Our fathers, we open up our hearts to you this morning. We come with the deep need of human persons trying to understand the things of God. Moreover, not just trying to understand them, but trying to satisfy and please our Lord in our daily lives. And for all of this, we need so much the help of the Spirit within and the guidance in our course of life as well as in our spiritual growth. So we commit our way to you today for your help. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue today on the redemption theme, moving now to the implications of redemption for Israel and trying to make some sense out of the promises to Israel, trying to discover or determine what Israel's place is in the sun, what relationship Israel has to us, what promises we may take regarding Israel, promises we may take for ourselves, if any. I'm going to read perhaps a number of verses here, because after all, the Bible has said it well, and there's no need of my saying it to you in my language if the Bible says it in language that you can understand. My purpose up here is not to reinterpret the Bible, it's to redo it. My purpose is only to communicate the Bible to you, but it is of the nature of the case, since the Bible is an old document, that much of the things that are said have to be seen in the light of modern speech, modern language, have to be understood in terms of the context in which they were given, and for this we need to bring a little bit of comment. In chapter 61, we had talked to you about what the mission of Jesus was, that is, what he was anointed to do. We picked up the text in the New Testament to show that the things that he promised or the things that were given him to do were applicable in the New Testament era. If this were only something applicable to a B.C. era, that is, before Christ, if it was only something important for several thousand years ago, then we have no particular need to consider it here. But since Jesus picked up the term and gave it meaning in the New Testament, then we are at liberty to take it. But there are things in that 61st chapter that we are not at liberty to take for ourselves as the church, but are applicable to Israel as such. Where the importance of it to us is, I will soon show you. We had read about the power of Christ to relieve the captives. We spoke last week about that. We said to you that the great deliverance was a deliverance of the Spirit. As we look at the matter of deliverance, we have to see it in terms of our soul, our spiritual nature. I'm using the soul in a broader sense here. If we don't, we're going to become quite disillusioned with this world. Any offerings that anyone makes to you in the name of religion, benefit in this world, has got to be suspect. You've got to see it with caution. Those religious groups that make their whole plea on the basis that if you think positively and if you have the faith, you can have this world goods, you know, in abundance. You can have blessing in this life, or that you should have both this world's goods and spiritual blessing, have not understood the Bible. I was saying to someone on Friday who was being quite sarcastic about the faith and he was attempting to bait me on several issues. I think he would have been well to have just eaten his lunch in silence, but he thought that he would bring out some things here. He was trying to discredit certain aspects of the faith. I said, look, the only thing that I'm really given to do is to tell you what the Bible says. I'm a specialist in the Bible. If you want to talk about any way of life that's outside the framework of the Bible, I have nothing to say. That's up to you. If you want to take the Bible and read it and talk about it, well, I'll talk to you about it. I'm not here to try and produce for you ways of life that would be only anybody's guess. I mean, that's just speculation outside of it. Anyway, the point I was making was, my job is to, after all, my job is just to interpret the Bible. And I said, I have the equipment, I feel, to do it about as well as anyone. But if you ask me to, you know, because he was talking about, well, how can you, same old thing, how can you believe in a God of love? And he said, which do you take, the Old Testament or the New Testament standard? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or a God of love? I said, well, I think most of the statements people make about God are, as human beings, are pretty thin. I said, I don't think we really understand God well enough to make statements about him. And I said, well, all that I can do is take the Bible and speak of what God claims to be in the Bible and leave the resolution of the discrepancies to him. In other words, there are paradoxes. If a person were trying to fabricate a view of God, they're trying to make it up out of their own mind, they would hardly have included passages that contradicted the very image they were trying to create. In other words, if a person is trying to say that God is a God of love, he's hardly going to, if he's manufacturing this God, he's hardly going to put all these passages about war and bloodshed. So there are paradoxes here in the Bible. I don't understand God. I have to say to you right here, I do not understand God. I know what the Bible says about God. But I long since gave up trying to defend him. If I can defend him, then I am greater than he. Not greater than he is. God is a God of judgment. And he's a God of love. There are people on this earth that will not escape the judgment of God. There are nations that will not escape God's fury and wrath. You say, oh, well, wrath and fury do not belong to God. How can we talk about wrath and fury? Don't ask me how we can talk about it. The Bible tells you about that. The Bible says sometimes God comes with a rod and he gives people a licking. And it says sometimes he comes in love. Now, I would like to have reconstructed God on a little different basis. I'd like to put a different image in front of you because it would be easier to persuade you of. But I can't do that. So I have to say, well, all right, if disobedience to God and if violation of God's laws are going to bring about condemnation and judgment, then I don't want to be part of that scene. If following God brings about spiritual peace and harmony, that's where I want to go. That's the route I'd like to go in. But for some people, it's what they call the devil's choice. If you take God on the basis that he comes through in truth in the Bible, that is the basis that there is a spiritual reality here, and that the flesh or the earthly scene is not something that we should be concerned about, if we take him on the basis of spiritual realities, then we may have to face a lifetime of earthly distress and affliction. Now, there's a reason for talking about all of this. There's a reason for it. It points up the issue that I have been making, that the essence of our relatedness to Christ in the world should be a spiritual thing. A good way to test people I found is to throw them into the midst of a material situation where the greed is allowed to evolve and emerge. Just watch what happens. See who gets the grabbiest. And then it's a good way to sort out where people's heads are at. Find that in the church. See who's got their hand out for money all the time. Who's got their finger in the till, you know. And I see so much of it in the church. I get so distressed over it. All these international vacuum sweepers that go about sucking up all the money from everybody. They've never ministered to them a lick, but they're out there sucking up their money. Now, if they were ministering to them and sharing the word with them, and then they return some of this world's goods, that's the way the Lord intended it. But here are all these people. They never heard of the organization, never got a ounce of ministry from them, and yet here comes a letter, we're trying to help the orphans in Brazil or Tasmania or whatever, and so here comes some money. It's one of the blights upon the faith today is this vacuum cleaner religion. Now that's a good way to tell. A dollar bill is a good way to determine where people's head is at. And it disturbs me when I hear Christians whose concept of heaven is dollar bill oriented. The marble palace and all the goodies that are up there, you see. Now I want you to see that the essence of life is spirit. The essence of life is fellowship. The essence of life is people, not things. And if you can get your eyes focused properly on the earth, when you get to heaven, your first thought is not going to be, give me the keys to my mansion, Pete. I got to get going here. I got to move my hi-fi in there. But that's the way it goes. We are not just sitting here waiting patiently through our adversities so we can suddenly come into much goods in heaven. We're learning on the earth how to focus on spiritual reality so that by the time you get through with your course on this earth, it doesn't really matter a whole lot what you have in heaven anyway, as long as Christ is there. And then you have him on the earth anyway. And you might just have enough grace left to hope rather that the Lord would leave you here to help some people than that he would take you hastily to your new habitat in heaven. It's such a phony, hypocritical thing when you hear people just, I just wish Jesus would come and so forth, and then you have to say to them, you mean you want all these people you've been praying for to be suddenly lost? What do you want? You just want to get out of your trouble. It's a greedy, selfish attitude. You may be troubled very much in this life and have much adversity. But that old thought is, I want to get on to glory, may have some hypocritical aspects to it. Now, I cannot certainly fault anyone for wanting to see Christ. There is that desire. If maybe it wouldn't be better for him to tarry just a little bit longer so a few more people could get his help. That's what Paul's attitude was. He said, I'd like to be with Jesus right now. But he says, it's better for me to be on the earth because I need to help some people. The Spirit of Christ makes of our earthly pilgrimage something of heaven in as much as he is there with us. As long as Christ is with you on the earth, whether you're on earth or in heaven, doesn't matter that much. If you're here on a religious kick, then you're going to be in a different mood. Then you're going to want to get it over with so you can get up and get your new kicks in glory. Well, coming back to the text that we left, the essence of the deliverance that Christ came to bring, as outlined in Isaiah 61 and again in Luke 4:18, the essence of that deliverance was the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from our spiritual darkness and our spiritual prison. If you've been delivered from that, you're not going to worry too much about being delivered from the material problems that you are in. Nobody likes to walk around with a noose around their neck, but you can even get used to that if you have to. As I've said, you can get used to anything. You can get used to hanging if you can stand the pressure on your neck. You can get used to anything. You can get used to this world. You can get used to kicking around in it and getting your lumps and so forth. You have to be here. But if you have Christ with you, it makes this earthly scene bearable. Now, in the rest of this chapter 61, we were going to go on to speak to you of the material aspects here that have to do with Israel. He goes on to say, in verse 2, Jesus said that he was anointed to proclaim, this is in chapter 61, was anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vinedressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, and you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. There are two aspects to God's work. There is that family called Israel, whom he established back in the early days of history, after Abraham came on the scene. God promised a family that would be his family, who would dwell on the earth forever. Would have an everlasting kingdom. He promised to these people through Abraham that they would be his people, he would be their God, and they would live in his blessing on an everlasting basis. Now, in the days that followed, Israel disobeyed the Lord, got into trouble, especially getting into idolatry, which was the biggest problem. They began to worship other gods and to forget their heritage. They had been called of God to be the oracles of truth. They were supposed to be the ones who spread the word or the revelation of God to the world. Now, in part, they did this because the Old Testament and the New both were written, for the most part, by Jewish people. And the ministry of the apostles was, of course, Jewish because the apostles were Jews. So the Jews have, in part, fulfilled their destiny. But in another part, as a nation, they have disobeyed God and they've been out of harmony with him. And so they've suffered much affliction, much adversity in the world, as you well know. Along with the adversity that they have suffered, there has been a spiritual blindness because they were unable to see Jesus as the Messiah. That was a judgment of God, that they're turning from him, their rejection of God's grace, brought about a condition of blindness so that they were intellectually blind to the truth, and Jesus passed by and they did not recognize him as their Messiah, for which also they have suffered greatly. Now, God has promised in the book of Isaiah and many of the prophets of the Old Testament that he was not going to cast off his people even though he abandoned them for a time. That there is in the future going to be a restoration of the nation or the people of Israel in their land, and God was going to fulfill his promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, throughout the Bible, God has, in many different places, promised to not allow Israel to perish until he had fulfilled his word. Now, that's the basic way that you have to look at the nation of Israel today. Meanwhile, in this period of time where Israel has been going through a rebellious stage, they not only rejected Christ as the Messiah, but in a large measure, the people of Israel have been unfaithful to God. There is a very small handful of Jews that might be regarded as a faithful Orthodox remnant. That is, people who, even apart from Christ, conduct their Orthodox Jewish practice. Small handful left to even do that. For the most part, the nation of Israel does not stand primarily as a herald of God and his word. So Israel has lost even that much. But the Bible promises that God is going to restore this to them. One of the things that helps us to see the validity of the Bible is that these promises do come to pass. But during this period of time when Israel has been in a state of rebellion, the church has come along. That is, a body of believers who are not tied to Israel. There are many Jews within the body of believers. The earliest Christians were all Jews. So the Jews have not been denied the right to become part of the church. But the church, the body of Christ, the people who have come and received the sacrifice of Christ are going to be the inheritors of the place called heaven, the home prepared for Christ's bride. The church is the bride of Christ. The church functions as the bride of Christ, as a very special group of people, Jew and Gentile alike, who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ and cast their lot with him. But God has still not thrown Israel on the scrap heap. The nation is yet going to be preserved. I said to you some time ago that the fact of the matter is that probably they were going to solve this, the crisis that's been over there in the last number of years, they were going to solve that, resolve it. And that Israel, the nation, would have a period of peace. Enough so that the time would come when they would be so assured of peace that they would all be crying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction would come. Now, they wouldn't be doing that if they had a year or two of peace. They'd still have their hand on the trigger. There has to be enough peace and enough stability so that they have begun to bank on that peace and that stability, and then there's going to come some sudden destruction. In the future, the thing that's going to happen is that Israel is going to retain her land. Nobody's going to push her out. I suspect that, and this is speculation. I don't want you to say that I declared this, just it's a speculative thing. I suspect that this present problem is going to be resolved quite well, and that there is going to be peace over there in the Middle East, and that while this peace is flourishing, then the treachery is going to be taking place. All around Israel, the nations are going to be arming themselves, and Russia may be in the picture. It's possible if it's enough future that there'll be some other power in the picture rather than Russia, maybe China. But at any rate, Syria will be probably the ringleader of the opposition to Israel. Probably will give asylum. This is just speculation. It wouldn't surprise me to find Syria giving asylum to the Palestinian people. It's treacherous over there. So I don't mean that just because they've got peace that all the problem is solved. I just mean that it's going to be a peace on the surface. Now, just before the destruction hits, which will be ultimately the destruction of a great part of the world, the church, the bride of Christ, will be taken out. I'm not going to guarantee that, but that's what the Bible apparently teaches. There are some things about which I have no question in the Bible. There are some things that are not quite that certain. But the probability is that the church will be out. If you read Revelation, you'll find in the fourth chapter that the church appears to be in heaven. The bride of Christ, the body of believers, appear to be in heaven. And after that, all these tribulations and afflictions come to Israel. The time of great tribulation probably is after the church has gone out of the earth. Paul says we were not called unto wrath. So if one is part of the body of Christ, he's not slated to be part of the wrath of God on the earth. Now, there will be people coming to Christ after that. And of course, Israel will become the great evangelists of the world after the church is taken out. The Bible says they will look on him whom they pierced. And all nations of the earth will wail because of him. He says Jesus said in the 24th of Matthew that they will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So in the end, Israel is going to turn, and they're going to be the supporters of Jesus as the Messiah. They're going to be recovered as a nation. And God is going to bring the people back into the land. If you read the 35th of Isaiah and the 62nd and some of these others, you'll find God is going to bring the people of Israel back into their land almost with the same kind of miraculous intervention that he brought them out of Egypt and into the land in the first place. The issues that we're trying to get at here are that you have to separate between what are the literal promises and what are the spiritual ones. Now, the church, we cannot read the 61st, 62nd, 63rd chapters of Isaiah and spiritualize them and say this only means that Christian people will recover their spiritual grace or something. And this is not true. It has to do with a nation of Israel. But the grace of God will be with them right up to the end, and the 11th chapter of Romans promises that all Israel will be saved, all those that are then living. So the word I would leave you with, however, personally, is what we can take for the church, the spiritual reality of deliverance from the need of being tied to this world. The deliverance from guilt, deliverance from blindness spiritually, deliverance from ourselves, as we spoke of last week. And let's let that be the essence of our calling, because while God promises to Israel a land, he promises to the church something different. For the body of believers, he promises an identity with himself that is spiritual, personal, and eternal. And that's what you and I should look toward. Father, we thank you for these words together that we've looked at today. We pray the Spirit of Christ will indeed help us to understand the truth and to do with the truth what you want in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.